Just a few weeks ago, we were having our community group time together, and different group members were sharing about prayer and basically facing really difficult situations, coming to the end of themselves, and then finally crying out to God for help in those circumstances. They were amazing stories of answered prayer, especially in the smaller details of life, what we might consider smaller matters in family and in work and in ministry. And after that time of sharing, one of our group members, Lindsay Jones, told us about a wallet of his that had been missing for weeks, literally weeks. He had turned the house upside down, looking for it, but with no success. And after our discussion about prayer, after everyone shared their stories, his wife Jamie looked at him and said, "Well, have you prayed about it?" And Lindsay, like most of us, answered, "Of course not. Of course I haven't prayed about my wallet." But the next morning, he did ask God to help him find the wallet. And look what turned up. You can see it on the screen there. There it is, his wallet. Where did he find the wallet? Well, he went out to work on his wood pile, cutting some wood, that's how they heat their home and do stuff, obviously, with heating their water. But he was out there working in the wood pile. He grabbed a pair of work pants off the hook, thought, "Well, these feel a little heavier than usual," reaches in the front pocket, and voila, to his amazement, there was his wallet that he had just prayed about, the wallet with the Dallas Cowboys logo. That's why I shared his name this morning. There was no hiding it. That was a dead giveaway for Lindsay Jones, the Dallas Cowboy logo on his wallet. He did give me permission to share this story. His kids had this big celebration at the house. And then his son, Adam, who was part of our discussion the previous night at the community group, asked him, "Dad, did you really pray about your wallet?" And when he answered yes, his son's face was priceless. What a great lesson about answered prayer, God hearing and answering prayer for His children. And what a great lesson for our entire group. We were just amazed that God answered so directly, so immediately, in such an amazing way. And we really all had a good laugh about it, to be honest. I think often we're guilty of neglecting to pray. And then when we do pray, oftentimes we pray with low expectations. Then when God graciously answers our prayers, we're just amazed. We're surprised by it. We can't believe that God actually came through in that way. Don't ask me why we're always so surprised and amazed, but we are. And God is amazing. Well, that true story of the missing wallet is similar to a true story in Acts chapter 12, the story of Peter's escape from prison. The church was praying for Peter, and they could not believe that the answer to their prayers was standing at the gate. Peter himself was at the gate. It's a rather humorous account. It teaches us a really important truth about prayer, and that's this. God delights to surprise us with answers beyond our expectations. He really does. God delights to surprise us with answers beyond our expectations. I don't know why the church was so surprised that night. You know, that God had been faithful. He'd proven Himself to the church in the book of Acts. Faithful again and again and again. Faithful to answer prayers. And I don't know why we are so surprised and amazed when God answers our praise and our prayers. And I think sometimes all we can do again is have a good laugh about it. Yeah, this is a very humorous story. Acts chapter 12. I think God has an excellent sense of humor, and we see it in the inspired text this morning. I want to share with you five important details of this story as they relate to prayer. So first of all, Peter was facing an impossible situation. This was an impossible situation. If you go to early in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we read that the church had the favor of all the people. But you might remember Acts chapter 7, Stephen, and the martyrdom of Stephen, everything changes at that point. The church is scattered to Judea and Samaria. Really, Jesus said that would happen when He shares that powerful Great Commission from Acts chapter 1. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." That's where the church has been scattered to, and to the ends of the earth. Well, in Acts chapter 12, that persecution of the church is increasing, increasing rapidly. Look with me, if you will, Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. We're going to jump over verse 5. We'll come back to it. Look with me at verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Okay, you talk about an impossible situation. This seems absolutely hopeless for Peter. And we see King Herod mentioned here. This is Herod Agrippa the First. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. You might remember Herod the Great from the account of Jesus' birth. There at Jesus' birth, he orders the murder of all boys, Jewish boys, 2 years old and under, in trying to kill the Messiah at that time. He was also the nephew, Herod here, of Herod Antipas, who was the one who murdered John the Baptist. So this guy is from a scheming and a murderous family. He held great power during that time in the region of Palestine, and he gained his success through influential relationships with emperors and also with good relations with the Jewish population. And to maintain that favor among the Jewish population, he carried out persecution against the church. We read here, he had James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, executed, killed by the sword for preaching Christ crucified. He becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred. And this so pleased the Jews that Herod goes on to have Peter imprisoned. It's kind of ironic here that this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that 7 days following the Passover. But we know the Passover was a time where the Jews celebrated the miraculous intervention of God as He brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, and rescued them. And it's ironic because they're about to witness another miraculous intervention from God as He rescues Peter from prison and really from death at their own hands. This was a holy time, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So no execution could take place. That would desecrate this time. So Peter is in holding, awaiting judgment. And that day finally comes. It is the night before his public trial. Peter will certainly be executed. This is Peter's third arrest. As we look through the book of Acts, this is the third time he's been arrested. Previous two times, Peter has escaped. So Herod does not want this happening again. You can see in verse 4, we read Peter is guarded by four squads of four soldiers, likely rotating in their duties. In verse 12, we read that Peter is chained to two soldiers at all times, while two more sentries stand outside the cell keeping guard. Humanly speaking, impossible. Peter is going to die. There is no hope, humanly speaking, for Peter. I think about the situation we're at in America today. Doesn't it feel hopeless? It feels pretty impossible to me, and I've been so burdened over the last few months for our country. Look at COVID-19, and you look at the division and the hate in America. You look at a growing animosity towards the church, walking away from God and from the Scriptures. It's just a burden on my heart right now. And what is happening in our country has significant implications on our families, on our community, and on this body of believers here at Johnston Chapel. It seems impossible right now. And maybe in your own personal life, life goes on, doesn't it? Even in the midst of world events, life still goes on, and people are facing personal situations that seem hopeless, that seem absolutely impossible. I'll encourage you this morning, nothing is impossible for God. Absolutely nothing is impossible for our great God. We can complain. We can fight. We can post. We can give up, which is what many of us are doing right now. Or we can pray. We can honestly pray. You can't stop COVID-19. Hate to break the news to you. You can't stop division and hate across America. Of course, we can do things in our own personal life, in our own interactions, but you can't stop division across America. You can't stop persecution. You can't fix or change your current impossible situation in your life, but God is able to do that because nothing is impossible for our great God. The second detail of the story here involves an impassioned petition. An impassioned petition. We cry out to God as an expression of our dependence on Him for all things. And really, there is nothing that Peter can do here. There's nothing that the church can do but pray. But we've learned a lot about prayer, haven't we, over the last 5-6 weeks? We've really learned that prayer is our most powerful weapon against the enemy. There is no more powerful weapon. So we can say all we can do is pray, but that's the greatest thing that we can do is to pray. Look with me at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. What a beautiful picture of the church praying together corporately, specifically for Peter here. Every major movement of God in the book of Acts came as a result or as a response of the prayers of God's people. Yes, things seemed hopeless. Yes, this is an impossible situation. But notice the turning point there in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but, see that word but, the turning point, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Likely the church had been praying all week, that week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, day and night, pouring out their hearts in prayer for Peter. We see the imperfect tense in the Greek there of the verb. That indicates a continuous prayer. They're praying continuously for him. Then the Greek word translated earnestly there literally means fully stretched or without slack. The idea there is strenuous and fervent prayer, a wholehearted, urgent pleading with God. And my mind immediately goes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the earnest prayer that Luke is talking about here in Acts chapter 12. Luke 22 and verse 42. Jesus in the garden, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Then we read in verse 44, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Knowing that he's going to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. He's going to experience the forsaking of his Father, the one with whom he's only known perfect fellowship for all eternity. Jesus pours out his heart in prayer, strenuously, earnestly, fervently prays to the point that his sweat is mingled with blood. And notice, Jesus is praying the will of God. Not my will be done, God, but yours be done. Yet that does not prevent him from praying fervently and earnestly and strenuously. Earnest prayer, really, that's the emphasis of Luke's gospel here. When we cry out with urgent and fervent prayer to God, a pleading, he hears and he answers according to his will. That's why we've set aside some time today for prayer corporately as the body at Johnston Chapel. I really am anticipating that God is going to move in mighty ways, and I encourage you to join us. Join us this afternoon at 4 o'clock for a time of prayer. I don't mean to be harsh with this, but there is nothing else in your schedule that is more important than us gathering together corporately and praying together for God to move in our midst. We're going to have a time in the early part of that prayer time where we'll keep our families. Maybe you have grandchildren or children or great-grandchildren that you're going to bring with you. We'll have a time to pray with our children, pray with our families, for our children to witness us praying corporately for God to move here at Johnston Chapel. We're going to pray in line with the truths we've learned over the last number of weeks. I'm going to try to put all those sermons together for our prayer time together. We're going to pray for in line with the Lord's Prayer. Prayers of praise and purpose and provision and protection. We're going to pray for our discipleship ministries that we might know God better. So we'll have a time of prayer for that. We're going to pray for the nations, for missions, for our community, for the lost, that the power of the gospel would be released and people would come to Christ. We're going to have that part in our prayer. We're going to pray for our governing authorities. No greater time that we should be praying for our governing authorities than right now. They're under extreme pressure and extreme stress with all that's going on. Then at the end, during that time, we'll have the families together. We'll release our children. Pastor Jason and Kristen will lead a time of prayer for the children after we release them. Then we want to do something special for our children. We want to bring them back to our service. And we want to pray the Scriptures over our children during that time at the end. So I think it's going to be a blessed time of prayer together this afternoon. Please make it a priority in your schedule today. I hope you'll join us at 4 o'clock. The church's earnest prayer for Peter is also a great reminder for us to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. We just saw that video of the Day of the Christian Martyr, a powerful video. Consider the words of Hebrews 13 on the screen, 13 and verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So we're to pray as if the situation were reversed. I hope you're catching that in Hebrews 13. We're to pray as if we're the ones in prison. We're to pray as if we're the ones suffering. Think about that. What would you want someone to pray for you if you were in prison? What would you want someone to pray for your spouse or for your children if they were suffering or in prison? And what a powerful reminder from that video. The martyrs have set an example for us. They were willing to give everything, including their very lives, to advance the gospel. I pray that'll inspire us. That'll inspire us to take a stand and to bring glory to God in how we live. And mark my words here, our day has come, America. The church in America, our time has come where we will be challenged about the gospel. We will be challenged about what we believe. Be challenged about our stand that we take for the Word of God. So persecution is on its way here in America. We need to look to the martyrs as an example for us. So Peter was in an impossible situation. So the church offered up an impassioned petition. The third detail of the story involves an incredible extraction. While the church is praying here, God is moving powerfully in ways that they don't even know or understand. Look with me at verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." I find that amazing. It's the eve of Peter's execution. What's Peter doing? Sleeping. That's amazing. Peter is sleeping. He's not sleeping lightly. You know when you're stressed out a little bit and you wake up all the time through the night? Peter is sleeping like a lawgiver. In fact, the angel has to come up and smack the guy so he'll wake up from his slumber to get out of the prison. It's amazing. How in the world is he sleeping so soundly? I think there's a couple of explanations. The first one, the church was praying for him. The church is currently praying for Peter while he's sleeping there in the cell. And we know prayer brings peace, doesn't it? Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peter's experiencing that peace, no doubt about it. The church is praying, Peter's experiencing peace. And prayer also reminds us of the promises of God. Promises like Psalm chapter 4 and verse 8, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for You alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Peter understood that too. So I think the praying church explains what's happening here with Peter. But beyond that, I think Peter himself understood the sovereignty of God. If it was his time to die, so be it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Peter understood that. If it was not Peter's time to die, then he believed that God would come through. That God would come through and intervene in providential ways. Now, I shared this embarrassing information about myself at Mom Life back at Christmas, so why not share it with a few hundred more people today on Sunday, right? I've got this problem. When I sleep, I'll have these dreams where Amy is under attack in some way, and I need to rescue her. I need to protect her in some way. Whenever I'm rescuing or protecting her, she always thinks I'm attacking her. Okay, but in my own heart, I know I am really trying to rescue my wife from a dangerous situation. I think some of you know what I'm talking about. You're awake, right? You wake up and you're awake, but you're not really awake. You're kind of seeing things in your bedroom, but they're not really there. Kind of like half awake, half asleep. Well, we were on our honeymoon in Mexico, and I had one of those moments, okay? And I have this thought, I can see it clearly in the room. I'm awake too. I've been kind of dreaming, but now I'm awake, I think. And I see a dead person. I know this is a little twisted sick. I see a dead person hanging from the ceiling fan. Like, what in the world? I'm like, "Amy, hurry up, turn on the light, turn on the light. There's someone in the room." And Amy jumps out of bed and flips the light on, and there's nothing there. It's all in my mind. Welcome to marital bliss. Amy, aren't you glad you married me this past week? But rude awakening for Amy, panic mode. And I think I can relate with Peter. Some of you are like, "You're crazy. I cannot relate with you at all." But I can relate with Peter here. Half awake, half asleep. That's exactly what's happening to Peter here. The angel smacks him, tells him to get up, get dressed, get off your rear end, get moving, walks him outside, and he doesn't even realize what has happened until he's out free, standing in the streets. An amazing story there. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson once said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." I like that. As James put it, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I think there's no doubt that this four-part miracle is a result of God's people praying. The first thing you see, these soldiers are sleeping soundly. We got to understand, and we'll find it out later in the story, that their life was on the line. If a prisoner was to get away from a soldier who was guarding him, then that soldier would face the same judgment that the prisoner had. That's exactly what ends up happening in the story. Peter escapes. What happens to the soldiers? They're executed like Peter was supposed to be executed. So there's no doubt that this is a miraculous intervention from God. The soldiers are sleeping soundly, unable to prohibit Peter from leaving. The second miracle, the chains fall off Peter's wrists. Absolutely amazing. The third miraculous intervention of God here is he walks past the other guards that are outside the cell. "See you later." He just walks right on out, right through all of these guards that are supposed to be keeping an eye on him. And then finally, he comes to the iron gate that's surrounding the prison. What does the gate do? Miraculously opens up for him, and he simply walks out. I kind of wonder if it made that horror movie sound as it opened, that screeching, terrible sound as the gate opened. No matter, right? These guys are in a miraculous hibernation, you might say, sleeping. Nothing is going to stop Peter from walking out of this prison. That's the power of a praying church. I want to remind you of the truth from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. It's the sovereign will of God here. Peter was to be released. And when God wills the end, God also wills the means. And the means here is a praying church. That's the means to God's end here, which is to see Peter walk free. Fourth detail of our story here involves an interesting reaction. This is amazing. Peter is free. The church is still praying. And their reaction here is just priceless. Look with me, verse 12. When this had dawned on him, speaking of Peter, he had actually escaped. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. Crazy, isn't it? What a crazy story. See, the church is gathered at John Mark's house. The son of Mary here, they're gathered at his house. He's a friend of Peter. And then later on, we read about Mark. Mark is the one who went on the missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas. He also penned the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. So that's the Mark we're talking about here. So at the house of Mary, Mark's mother, and Peter shows up. He starts to knock on that gate. That's the outer gate that many of us have at our homes that separates our house from the street. So Peter's out there knocking at the gate. The praying church sends out Rhoda to figure out who is disrupting our prayer time for Peter. Right? So they send Rhoda out there to check on who's knocking at the gate. Peter asks her to open the gate. She recognizes his voice and she can't believe it. She is astonished. She is amazed. The one who they are praying for is at the gate. And I think Rhoda seems a little bit, maybe you might say, ditzy or flighty here. What does she do? She's so astonished, so amazed, she just runs away from the gate and leaves Peter out there knocking at this locked gate. So there goes Rhoda on inside to the group of people. I think she's got a little bit of a reputation here. You know, what do they say here? You're out of your mind. I think Rhoda has a little bit of a reputation here among the people. But she's so elated, she goes and leaves him. And you can kind of picture in your mind, kind of frantically running back and forth, trying to spit out the story. And when she's finally able to do that, no one there believes her. No one believes what she's saying. I love what Warren Wiersbe says to this. He says, God could get Peter out of a prison, but Peter can't get himself into a prayer meeting. Actually, pretty funny here. She blurts out the news. Peter is at the door. And again, they tell her she's lost her mind. That idea of the Greek there, she's lost touch with reality. That's what they think. You've lost touch. Peter's toast. They're praying for him, but this is an impossible situation. Peter's not getting out of prison. Peter's dying tomorrow. So they just can't believe it. She's insistent. So they tell her it must be his angel. That's kind of a strange piece of information there. And that's really a Jewish superstition that everyone has a guardian angel, and from time to time that guardian angel will take that person's form and speak with that person's voice. A superstitious thing happening here in the story, it seems. They think it can't be Peter. Okay, Peter keeps knocking. Knocking continuously. Think about this situation. He's out in the street. It's not safe out there for Peter, right? He's an escaped convict. How long before they send out a search party for Peter? So he keeps knocking and knocking. I can almost sense that it's growing louder here in our text to the point that the whole church family hears it and they come out and they see Peter, and it is Peter. Rhoda is telling the truth. They are amazed. It is Peter at the gate, and the celebration begins. So much so that Peter has to motion to them, "Hey guys, calm down. Calm down. Let me tell you what has happened here." Amazing story. God delights to surprise us with answers beyond our expectations. And sometimes, like with this text, all you can do is laugh about it. Just laugh about our doubt and our unbelief in a God who is so great that He can do absolutely anything. I think oftentimes we expect far too little in prayer. We ask for far too little. And then when God answers beyond our expectations, we are reluctant to believe Him. I think we can relate. I know I can. I think we can relate with this praying church here in Acts chapter 12. We said that prayer is a metaphor for breathing, right? Breathing is essential. Breathing is necessary for everything we do. So breathing is a pretty good metaphor for prayer. So I think about that. Some of us have had the wind knocked out of us. Okay? If prayer is breathing, some of us have had the wind knocked out of us by what we perceive to be unanswered prayer in our lives. I know I've experienced that in my own life. Maybe right now you're having trouble breathing. I can go back a number of years and think of when the Lord took Tyler home to be with Jesus. I spent months in doubt and unbelief, wondering why should I bother with prayer? What difference does it make? And I had the wind knocked out of me, like a gut punch in a way. And maybe you're having that trouble breathing. I think the church is having that trouble breathing here, praying in Acts chapter 12. Why? No doubt they prayed for James, right? You know they were praying for James. He was imprisoned. What happened to James? James got executed. So why won't the same thing happen to Peter that happened to James? Now, discouragement will crush our earnestness in prayer. I've experienced it. But this is God's providence at work. This is God's providence for James. This is God's providence in the life of Peter. Our powerful and loving and sovereign God will always answer in ways that are best in light of eternity. For us and for Himself, for His own glory. That's how we can trust our great God when we offer up prayers to Him. James, he's martyred now. Peter will be martyred, but it's going to be some 20 years later. I want to encourage you, if you've had the wind knocked out of you, take a deep breath. That's what we do when we get sucker punched in the gut, right? Take a deep breath. And then what do you desire? You desire that next breath. And before you know it, you're breathing again. Or we might say you're praying again in this instance. It's amazing to me too that God answers even our most feeble prayers. Seems like these are weak and feeble prayers. Yes, they're earnestly praying and they desire for God to move on behalf of Peter. But their astonishment shows us that these are feeble prayers, yet God honors even those types of prayers. I'm reminded of the father who went to Jesus and his son was possessed by a demon from childhood. And look at their interaction in Mark chapter 9. "But if you can do anything," the father says, "take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That's the early church, isn't it? We do believe, but help us overcome our unbelief. And Peter asked them, hey, tell James, that's the half-brother of Jesus here, that's the other James, this is the leader in the church at Jerusalem, tell James everything that has happened. And then what does Peter do? Slips away into a solitary, safe place. And really, we don't read much about Peter again. Paul comes to the forefront in the book of Acts. Let's look at the final detail here of the story as it relates to prayer. An immediate retribution. An immediate retribution. When Herod hears of Peter's escape, he cross-examines all the soldiers and has them executed. Then, I'm just going to narrate it here a little bit. Sometime later, this dispute arises between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, there's some sort of dispute, we don't know what it is, breaks out. But the people of Tyre and Sidon are dependent on Herod for food. So they're afraid that Herod's going to cut them off from this distribution of food. So they get in touch with Herod's trusted personal assistant and they schedule this time where they can flatter the king. They want to try to mend some things here so they don't lose that supply of food. And look at that day here, recorded for us in verse 21, the day of the flattery. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. The Jewish historian Josephus records that Herod wore a garment of silver that sparkled in the sun. Okay, he's setting the stage for this. Really, for any leader during this time, in Roman times, they all wanted to be revered as God. They all wanted to be worshipped as a God. So the way he's speaking, the way he's dressing, he wants to be recognized as a God. When the people praise him, there is immediate retribution. He does not give glory to God, so God strikes him down. Josephus also records that he suffered terrible stomach pains. The striking down seems to be the illness, and the stomach pains for 5 days, and then Herod died. Now, sometimes the wicked in this world seem invincible, don't they? Wickedness is so rampant, and they seem like they're in control, that they're invincible. Let's never forget, God is in control. They will face judgment, if not in this life, then in the next life, as they pay the consequences, the penalty for their own sins. It's kind of neat that you go to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter, and it seems like Peter, as he quotes Psalm 34 in his epistle, has this whole story in mind, because it really fits the story. Look with me on the screen, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, right? The Lord is watching after Peter in that prison cell. And his ears are attentive to their prayer. God hears the praying church. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Those who do evil to God's people will face judgment. That's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 12. Actually, a pretty great outline for Acts chapter 12 from 1 Peter 3. We have a Father who is compassionate. We have a Heavenly Father who is capable. We have a Heavenly Father who is eager to meet the needs of His own dear children. I think the immediate result of prayer is obvious. Peter escapes prison and death. But there's a continuing answer to prayer here, and we see it in verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. There's the long-term result of the prayers of God's people. We see that terminology used throughout the book of Acts. Acts 6, 7. The word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So growth of the church is always equated with growth of the word of God. And since God's word will not return to Him empty, And because God's Word will achieve its purposes, Isaiah 55, then God's Word, there's no power, no evil, nothing that can stand against the Word of God. It is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Opposition to God's Word only results in advancement of the gospel, because God is sovereign over all of these things. Satan cannot hinder it. Herod cannot hinder the spread of God's Word. Government cannot hinder the spread of God's Word. Nothing can hinder it, because it is quick and powerful and sharper than the two-edged sword. The gospel will advance. God delights to surprise us with answers beyond our expectations. Peter was facing an impossible situation, which the church met with an impassioned petition. This resulted in the incredible extraction. Peter literally walked out of the prison untouched. Yet Peter's presence at the gate brought about an interesting reaction. It can't be Peter. We're praying for Peter. That's not Peter at the gate. What a reaction. And then God later judges Herod with an immediate retribution, and we see the Word of God continues to spread and increase. I desire that we be that church of Acts chapter 12. A church that gathers corporately, and a church that prays fervently, strenuously, earnestly, that God might move on our behalf. I encourage you, please, please don't make me get on my knees and beg you. Please come back at 4 o'clock today so we can join our hearts in corporate prayer and see God move in ways like this from Acts chapter 12. May we not be the church of Acts chapter 12 in the sense that we are reluctant to believe. Reluctant to believe when God moves in mighty ways. Let's pray with great expectation in a great God. And like the father of the demon-possessed son, may we cry out together, God, we do believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. May that be our prayer. God, we believe, but help us to overcome our unbelief. I hope you'll come and join us this evening for that time of prayer. Let's pray together now. Father, you are absolutely amazing. Forgive us. Our faith is so weak. So much doubt and so much unbelief. But you want to move in mighty ways. You want us to ask and you want to provide. You want your name to be glorified. So Father, make us a praying church. Make us a church that prays strenuously, prays earnestly. Father, please move in our hearts to be a part of corporate prayer. I know that there's feelings of inadequacy, feelings of nervousness to pray in public and those things, but help this story, this true story from Acts chapter 12, to help us overcome that reluctancy to pray. Help us to pray with great expectation. Father, please bless in your church that your name might be glorified, that we'd see people come to Christ, we'd see people discipled, see people baptized here at Johnston Chapel. We want to see you move. Help us to cry out to you to move in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.